Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 3rd, 1998. In the Creekside Room this morning, we have Christine Carlson and Morris Wee, session number 98-9, and is titled, Dying Well, How Can There Be Care Beyond Cure? Let's listen in.
Our formal conversation, you're already having conversation with each other, but let's begin our formal conversation. I'd like to welcome you to this time together. We are just coming off the heels of a very moving and fine Bible study offered by Fred Meadner, and so that we want to continue that conversation. We also, before we jump into that, I guess we'd like to raise some issues presented in the book Practicing Our Faith, which is our theme book for this summer at Holden, and has been guiding much of our discussion this week in these kind of conversations. So,
guiding our feet,
I know. I'm going to kill that theme. But as we prepare to speak together about dying well, let's join together in prayer. Dear Jesus, our dying and risen Savior, we thank you for the gift of this new day. We thank you that in this day we can die to our sins and through you rise to new life. We thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us and for the fresh new start you give to us. Help us to claim that and to live it and glory in it this day. We pray that you would be with each person here. Be with us as we think now of living and dying. Help us to know in the midst of our conversations that you are our hope and you are our comfort, and that whether we live or whether we die, we live in you. Bless our conversation. Help us to listen and speak. And help us to leave here refreshed and encouraged to live in you. Amen. Well, I'd like to welcome you. The title of the chapter in the book that we'll be looking at is called Dying Well. We've borrowed another title from our community, and maybe you've seen this in yours too. We've entitled it Care Beyond Cure. We live in the Fargo-Moorhead area of North Dakota and Minnesota, where the hospice movement has really been growing and is well supported in our communities, both in Northfield, where we used to live in southern Minnesota, and now in Fargo-Moorhead in northern Minnesota, where we live. And when I drive to church every day, along 2nd Avenue North, 2nd Street North, there's a big billboard that I pass sponsored by the hospice program of the Red River Valley. And this is what the billboard says, Care Beyond Cure. Find out about and support your local hospice ministry of the Red River Valley. And so that's where we got the title for this, Care Beyond Cure. I know that gathered together in this room are many experiences of death. Maury and I have our own personal experiences of death with those of our loved ones, and we are both pastors, and so we've walked with many, many families now in the years we've served in parishes through the experience of dying and death. And looking around the room, I know some of you personally. I don't know others of you, but I know we have medical people and other pastors, and that you too have walked through your experiences of death. And so we want to honor those and remember those experiences. And what we'll do is present material from our own experience and from the book, and then we really want to save lots of time for us to open this up so that we can reflect and share together. We, as pastors and in our families too, have experienced sudden, shocking deaths of young people taken before their time, of old people who die suddenly. We also have walked with people through long processes of dying. some of the deaths we've been part of, we would call a blessed death. Others have been extraordinarily painful and difficult and raised lots of hard questions. So we hope to keep all of that in the midst of our conversation as we begin here.
And Fred Niener's Bible study, you talked about the death of David and how David died giving out orders for retribution and death of others. And we're all aware that there's so many different kinds of circumstances that can happen at the end of life, that we don't want the title of dying well, wasn't our title after all, but the chapter title, to suggest that there's a kind of good death, and if your loved one or you don't live up to that model, one of the models that Fred gave us was Jesus on the cross and forgiving those enemies around him and so on, that somehow that wouldn't be a good death. I would like us to think as much as we can about how, as a community and as a church, we can create an environment in which it's possible to have a richer experience of dying. And that it's not so much that we evaluate who dies well, but that we try to live a life that creates an environment where dying well is more possible, and the richness of it can be experienced.
And where we can walk with families and people dying themselves through that whole experience. We'd like to share just a couple examples from our own experience. The first one that I'd like to share is the most personal of these, I guess. Maury's father died 2.5 years ago, and he was 89 years old when he died. He had lived just a very passionate, rich life. As a pastor, he loved being a pastor. He served the church well, and so when he died, it was we were able to celebrate a good long life. I still cry when I think about it. It was extraordinarily hard to let go of him and to live life now without him in our midst. But when he was 88, he had been in good health the whole time, eating butter and ice cream and he had a heart attack and just about died. And that was a gift in many ways for us and our family. Roy's dad was a very charismatic man, so full of life that he felt like death wasn't going to be able to get him. Just a marvelous man that way. And his heart attack reminded us that he's mortal too, and that Grandpa is going to die. And so the last year of his life was a time that we all treasured. We all knew that his time was short, and we could see him failing, but we were able just to have a lot of good suppers together and worship together at church, and we just made time for all that. And took a lot of pictures of him with our sons because they just adored him. And so that last year was really a gift for us. Maury's dad died at home suddenly one morning, and he had had breakfast with Maury's mom, Beth, and he went into the bathroom, and we don't quite know what happened, but he fell into the tub, and he never came out of the bathroom, and Maury's mom finally went in and found him there. And, you know, he died at home, and that was a comfort in many ways, but Maury's mom has struggled with that he didn't die with her. She wanted to be with him. She wanted to be holding his hand and telling him how much she loved him when he died. And it's interesting because I think that the last words she said to him maybe were, "Would you like some more coffee?" And he was a good Norwegian American. coffee drinker? And he said no. And there's a delight in those being some of her last words to him. But she has struggled with that part of the death, that she wasn't with him when he died. But at his funeral, we read the Nunc Dimittis, which he had preached his last sermon on just a few weeks before. That was the passage. Our boys were readers, and his niece, his grandchildren read poems, and it was just a real celebration of his life and the family that he had nurtured, and most of all of his faith, which just was such a full of conviction. And it was, you know, we celebrated that and we learned from that day.
My mother's reaction is just a perfect example of how it just can't be perfect. You couldn't ask in some ways for a better set of circumstances toward the end of your life, even the warning, so that you have all this intentional time together. I'm sure she told him she loved him every 5 minutes, but it wasn't the last time. Let me share with you a couple of other stories of people's dying. It took place in my congregations. And one of them was a young man who, at the age of 33, they detected, and he started getting headaches, and he had cancer. He had a brain tumor that was growing, and it was inoperable. They tried several different kinds of radiation treatments that weren't successful, except possibly in slowing it up some. And so he was, his parents took him back into their home, and he was there about 8 months, gradually dying, but he was able to converse with them until the last 2 weeks or so. And he got hospice care, stayed in the home, and they set up a bed for him that worked on the main floor, and his siblings showed up virtually every day and spent time visiting. He'd taken an interest in angels. He was a rock musician and computer programmer. But he had taken an interest in angels, and so his sisters kept finding angels, glass angels and ceramic angels, and bringing them to surround him.
You felt like you were in heaven already. Just the whole host of heavenly host right there.
And he had had a rocky relationship with his father. And they continued to have trouble talking. Each of them talked to me about this in ways that were hard for them to talk with each other. His father spent a month of this time in his shop, out in the garage, making a coffin. And he made the coffin from the train table that his son had his train set on as a child. And he took his hockey sticks and mounted them on the side as the carrying bars for the coffin. And one of his sisters made him a stole. It was kind of like a pastor's stole. And so he died at home, and they called me. I came over, and the whole family was there, and they dressed his body in the clothes that they wanted to. They washed his body, and they put the stole on him. They put him in the bag that was required by the place where he was going to be cremated. They placed him in the coffin, and they screwed the top on the coffin and carried it out to somebody's pickup truck. My brother-in-law's pickup truck, and we drove down to the funeral home and had a little prayer service again. We went at the home, and at the outside the oven, we had another, and we found placed the box in the fire. And that's the only time I've walked through that much of the whole process of death with the family. And I thought it was lovely. I know there were people in the community who thought it was a little bit overmuch. There are some nice features to that, but the man was 33 years old. And in other ways, it was brutal. And his band, his rock band, came. These are people that, you know, not regulars at church, I think. His rock band came to the funeral, and they wrote a piece, and people shared stories, and it was a wonderful Christian event. Just another example. I don't know if we need to talk about our own experiences more, I think. But I had an unusual experience of a young woman who was 44 who got ovarian cancer, and she'd been a pastor. She resigned from her call, in her illness, she remained in the community of her parish, and she found that people who visited her treated her like she was already dead. And she was convinced that God could heal her, and that part of the potential for healing was the language that was used to think about her health, her wholeness. And she wanted to surround herself with those people who shared that perspective and that kind of language. So she moved into a place where that only a few of her friends knew about. And there were about four or five people who knew where she was and were asked to visit her and bring cards from other people in the congregation. And the rest of the congregation didn't know where she was and was very confused about that. And eventually she died, and we had a wonderful funeral. And I think it was the congregation was pleased to be a part of that. But she made an intentional decision to separate herself from the bulk of the community there that could have been, I wanted to be a support community for her, but she had it was her death, and she had a right to kind of set it up on her terms. And I don't know what to think about that. You know, I was trying to minister to people who were distressed that they couldn't bring casseroles, and they couldn't say that they loved her directly to her face.
And she refused hospice care because that would be an admission that she was dying. Mm-hmm. And she was... And so...
So there are lots of different ways that these things happen, and they depend on a lot of factors. But the church, I think, has some wonderful things to offer. So we were visiting before this with Dorothy and Mark Schwain, the director, or the best of directors, and thinking about all the practices that are in this book that we've been discussing this summer. Of them, I think the church, this is among the areas where the Christian church does best in comparison to the rest of the culture. We do have ways of helping people with dying, the book suggests several of these things, and was I going to talk about them, or were you looking at them? Fred, in his Bible study, some of you were there, mentioned several. That is the rhythm of the church year. That each year we go through the experience of Christ's death and resurrection, and we live that experience. We undergo it. We enter into it, and by so doing, we're practicing dying and rising again. We say that in baptism, we die and are raised to new life. And this is a daily renewal for us. And to the extent that we can remember that and enter into that experience, we're practicing dying and rising again. And so that in the church provides, you had a third or fourth example of those things, Fred. I don't have the notes that I took in. But the church is constantly, daily, providing us with ways of practicing dying so that we're not in denial about death like so much of our culture is. We're not completely without resources when confronted by mortality as we will be. In the chapter here, and I commend that to you, you can get a hold of these books in a lot of places around the village. The church's lament is one of the things that's mentioned, that the Psalms are full of laments that are provided for. They're a model for crying out to God, bringing our losses, our fears to God, and also our confidence that God is with us, and that we have also a community of faith that sustains us. Another thing that the church is always engaged in is thanksgiving. Prayers of thanksgiving, remembrance of the gifts of life, the blessings of life. And these are things, there's a series of things that we do at every Christian funeral where I think we're at our best. If there's one thing that the church does well, of all the things the church does, I think it's to help us understand death and put it into the context of the whole creation, the person's life, the community, the work of God, the work of Jesus for us in restoring new life and the promise of resurrection. And these are the gifts of the church that come to us regularly as a preparation and a training in dying well. So that no matter what shape our death takes at the end, whether it's many years of Alzheimer's or whether it's clouded by bitterness, the church in a funeral brings us back into that whole rhythm that is set up for us by the church's history and by our scripture and by the traditions of our faith. And keeps before us the potential, the possibility to lament to God, to give thanks to God, the Christian hope that we have of resurrection and everlasting life. One of the things I liked about the book is it said, even so, even though we're firm in our faith about everlasting life, we don't get comfortable with death. It never gets to the point where you say, death is fine, it's okay, it's part of life, it's just fine. And there's a wonderful quotation in here. Who was this? A philosopher, Nicholas Wolterstorff, said, when the writer of Revelation spoke of the coming of the day of Shalom, he did not say that on that day we would live at peace with death. He said that on that day there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We're not going to get comfortable with death, but we nevertheless have these means of practicing and understanding it. Another thing that the book emphasized was that at the end, and this was brought up in the conversation that followed the Bible study too, One of the things we want more than anything else is reconciliation. We want to be reconciled to God, and it's important to hear the words of forgiveness again. We want to be reconciled to family members and have those conversations with parents, parents with children, with people that have been close to us, people we've hurt, people we've been estranged from. And we hope that we have the opportunity to do that. And again, the church's liturgy provides us practice at doing that. But that's something that people find hard to do even then. And as a community, I think it's important for us to keep encouraging people to find their ways of doing that. Yeah, well, I've talked enough about funerals, maybe. That, to me, is what we in the church do best. We combine these things together. We know that we come as a community with losses and with our laments and pain to a funeral. And yet, at the same time, we remember to celebrate what we've been grateful for, the blessings of this life that has ended, and to announce the promise of resurrection. And we put all those mixed things together, and I think it each time I participate in a funeral, I feel again that I'm engaged in the marvelous gifts of the church for understanding the whole of life and for participating in dying well, helping people put it in the context of the whole.
We'd like to open it up for discussion.
Yeah. So what we'd like to do is ask what, I think for starters, what kind of experiences of people's dying have you been close to that either have been good, and give us ideas of how, as a community, we can help people, or that called for different kinds of reactions.
Yeah, I have been with many dying patients, primarily. We are in nurses training already. They are always looking at the death candidates. It was very scary for me that time. I had no preparation. I hadn't dealt with my parents' death. And so you have to first come to terms with your own death before you can be effective in ministering to others. I learned that. And when I mentioned that, we met Dr. Kubler-Ross when she was doing her study in the University of Chicago. And the denial, you know, people not dying. When I went back to school and mentioned that the nurses, that we have to come to terms with our own death, the instructor called me old-fashioned. That was before Kubler-Ross came, and now it's, of course, part of the curriculum. But I have dealt with a number of younger people, two women who just didn't want to die. And one was Cassie, she was 34, and her daughter was exactly the age I was when my parents died, and so I watched the little girl very closely. But Kathy didn't want to die, and the Lord gave me that the faith to walk with her and say, the Lord can hear you. And she would just look at me. I felt like at the throne of God. She was piercing eyes. Do you really believe in me? I said, yes, I do. And I did with all my heart. And the day before she died, she grabbed a fork and took a bite and said, as long as I live, we live, we have to eat. And I don't know, Hans said to me, we should talk to her about dying. I said, I cannot do that. So her pastor came and talked to her about it. And then everybody was worried about me, that what did it do to my face? You know, after the funeral, aren't you crushed, you know, that, and I said, no, I wasn't, and it was a beautiful experience. And what came to me is that my role was to help her in her, that the Lord gave me as a gift to accompany in her belief that she would be healed. One time she was very angry. Somebody came and she said, he talked to me about like I was dead already. And she was just furious. Mm-hmm. And we came out prayer group and we would sing to her and we sang to her till the end. We asked her, you want a shot now or you want us to sing? She said, sing. And then her little daughter wrote a note to her and she said, Grandma, that was at the foot of her mother's bed as she was dying. Grandma, how do you spell dying? And she wrote, dear Mama, I think you're going to die, but I don't want you to die. And I love you very much. And then Sonia, and then she drew a picture, it was Christmas time, of Rudolf the reindeer. She was about 6 years old. And it was very important to her that this piece of paper was next to her head. When we turned her, she said, put this there. So it was very precious to her. And now she's a college girl, and I asked her what she remembers, and she said, nothing. Until she was 10, she just was in a cloud. And now she's ready to hear something about it. And anyway.
That's another role for the Christian community. I know this sometime you'll be able to be a storyteller to this girl to help her put together the story of her mother's life and dying.
And she was divorced, the father was in Spain, and when he came for the funeral and heard all the things and how, what a celebration it was, he said it's phony. He couldn't believe it, she wasn't that way. But he hadn't experienced all the changes in her life in the last year or so because of her suffering. She was transformed, she was a different person, she was how she was presented there, but you remember? He said, this cannot be for real. And then they didn't lower the casket, and he was very upset about that, because in Europe you do that, and I don't like the custom either, that you just leave the coffin and then you walk away. So he insisted, and Hans Wendel talked to the funeral director, and they did it very crudely. I don't know how good that is either. And in Kazakhstan, you go through the whole, there you really experience it. The people die at home, and you sit around the Germans there, and they sing songs, and walk out singing, and the buses there, that takes the family and the coffin, and you go to the cemetery, they had a strange, the coffin is open the whole time till you get to the gate, and then they had strings attached around the feet. And I thought about it the other day, the Kazakhs have a custom where the children are 1 year old, they put symbolically a string around their feet and then they cut it so that now you can walk. And here these old people, the dying people, they have the same thing. I don't know if they know what it means, but they have a string around it. And just before you enter the cemetery, they cut the string. That's the one closest to them, and they keep it for when you're sick, it's supposed to have a healing power, even though they're Christians. And then they kiss, and the coffin is open the whole time, they kiss the dead person one more time, and then they put a white cloth over it and take them to the grave, and the grave diggers get a, they put something around them, a string, a band. And then afterwards, and you see the dust flying and everything, and sometimes they put a cross on, but it's really, and then they celebrate, remember, 8 days later, and 40 days later, and they invite people.
Well, they have certain intervals with follow-through.
Up to 1 year to remember them. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. This, I think, would be something for our churches to do, and your churches maybe have different patterns. We send a letter out at a couple of different intervals, and just that kind of pastoral support for the family of people who have died. And often, people receive this letter a year at the anniversary, and they come up to me and thank me for that letter, which surprised them. You know, by that time they weren't expecting to be remembered, and it's a simple thing, but I think some kind of formal ceremonies 40 days later or a year later.
My dad and my kid's other grandfather died on exactly the same calendar day, just totally coincidental. And they were hundreds of miles apart, and my kids were with their mother and went to his funeral, and I didn't know what this was going to respond to me, but they were 5 years old at the time, and I didn't get to see them until a couple of weeks afterwards, and I opened dialogue and asked them, you know, gee, what do you think? And they said, well, Grandpa Ed died, yeah, I know. Well, Grandpa Bill died, and you were at the funeral, yeah, yeah, yeah. And I asked him just a general question, what do you think? And my son came, and he said, well, Jesus came down and he took Grandpa Bill in his left arm, and he took Grandpa Ed in his right arm, and he took him up to the angels, and he left him up there, and now he's down here taking care of us. And so, with that level of understanding, I've never broached the subject again, because I can't really add to it. Yeah, a month and a half ago, my mother died, and they were at the bedside as she was dying. Not, she died in the middle of the night, but after the morning afterwards, I went over to them. I took a 5x7 school picture of theirs, and I said, you can write anything you want on the back of this. And they both said, well, Grandma, this time has passed, and your body is gone, and we're really sorry that you're gone, but we're glad that you're not suffering anymore, because she'd been a severe Alzheimer's dementia for about 8 years. Mm-hmm. And my son said, we'll see you in heaven. And my daughter said, Grandma, you know, you were like a piece of gold to me, and I'm glad that you're not suffering anymore. They both said the same thing. And as much as I was struggling with the immediacy of the loss, to be able to see their ability to deal with it was of a comfort to me. That at 7 years old, it wasn't this daunting, overwhelming, horrific thing. And I actually, when they wrote these things down, we were at the funeral home, and then I asked them if they would like to, you know, go in the slumber room and take a view of her, and they both said that that would be okay. And my daughter, my son was not quite as good with it as my daughter was, but yeah. And I suppose that as much as it was cathartic for me, it was sort of a thing for them too, to be introduced to it, maybe younger than an ideal age, but still in all, that they were introduced to it.
Yeah, just piggybacking on that, one of the things that I've begun to do with folks was after an incident like that where a child wrote a letter afterwards, and it touches on the whole issue of what you do when you don't get that situation, that is the wonderful goodbye thing, you know, and which is really, in my experience, at least in the parish, most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and Maury,
you don't say it.
Right. And Maury, I think yours is a perfect example of what happened with your father. Is for some people, it really was a wonderful thing, but yet it's never the way they quite want it. You know, every once in a while, yes. But the idea was, and that I, you know, suggested gently to some folks afterwards, you know, they didn't get to stay, is to use letters, you know, and then to share them with me, you know, and talk about them, and that, and in several instances, I, you know, it's been really a good and healing type of thing, you know, because our. You know, we are surrounded by that cloud, and, you know, we can still converse, you know, and there, you mentioned reconciliation being a major part of dying. Well, a lot of times, you know, it comes before that can happen, and so that kind of letter writing and conversation can continue the process. thank you so much.
In this, the death of the woman who'd been the pastor, a group of confirmation students of hers wrote a letter because they hadn't had any chance to say goodbye. They wrote a letter to her son. She had a 2-year-old son. And they said, you know, when you're old enough to read this, we want you to know what we felt about your mother. And it's a wonderful thing both for them to do and for the child to have. What are some of the things that have happened in connection with deaths that you most appreciate? Because that's what we want to enjoy more of.
As I get older, I appreciate more and more ritual. And when my husband died 3 years ago, the kids were there, and I was there. But I felt I wanted there to be something more that could be done. I felt the need for ritual. And the master came, and he did an affirmation of baptism. And that did it.
Yeah.
It's good.
The closest I've ever been to a death was the death of a woman in Valparaiso who was a wife of a colleague of mine who got cancer on her spinal cord at about age 70. She was Esther Lutze, Carl Lutze's wife. And she went into this comatose state. She'd been on the deaconess board for many years, for the board of directors of the Deaconess Association. And a few days before she died, the deaconesses marched over from the Deaconess Center and consecrated her as a deaconess. And she woke up. She just beamed through being consecrated a deaconess on her deathbed. And then she kind of slipped back in. And that was one of the last signs of recognition that she gave. I mean, I'll always remember. So does her family.
Yeah. And that's another ritual way of affirming her and celebrating her gifts.
Well, when there's a ritual that's part of the life of the community, I'm just thinking of every baptism now, where these promises are affirmed in baptism that were remembered and claimed at your husband's death. It's a remembrance each time of them for that there's a baptism or an affirmation of baptism.
I was thinking about the public, very, very public funerals of John Kennedy and, for instance, and Francis Dye, and those rituals and how the whole, I really think the pain of a nation came together in both, I mean, different nations, but in both of those funerals, and I don't know if the Princess Di thing was so prominent out in the West and Midwest as it was in the East, but there were people that just lived it was the ritual of that. Mm-hmm. I mean, through everything, and yet in the midst of all this, you know, both of these public figures still have these two small children who had to do this publicly and privately.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I've not been a part of anything. You know, maybe in your towns you've had the mayors or somebody that was, you know, a loved person, or I mean, certainly was pastor too. And I don't know how you help beyond that when you have the family, and yet you also have this wider group of people who explain to care, but in a totally different kind of thing than the church. I mean, when you go through the parts in the church, both of them have the big masses.
Yeah, that ritual is clearly very important even to the people who weren't church people, that there was some kind of formal, formal ritual. You had a strong reaction.
Oh, I got up at 1:30 in the morning and stayed up all night to watch Princess Di's funeral. And the tragic death of a young woman who I had, for all her ups and downs, I had admired her and been fascinated by her. And I was grateful that the cameras stayed off the royal family during the funeral, and I just kept looking at her sons, because I've got three sons, and I think about them going through something like that, praying that they have some support, a good pastor and good support in their private life, as they had to go through this very public thing. And to some degree, I know when Jerry Hartwig died at St. Olaf College, he was this dean who had just arrived. Janet Grant was at school there at St. Olaf too. He just came, a youngish man, wife and four kids, and was with, I was in the seminary that year, and in 6-8 weeks, he just died one Sunday night at home, totally unexpectedly. And here this family, who were somewhat strangers in our community, had to go through this very public boat chapel at St. Olaf, which holds just hundreds of people with standing room only, and their funeral was a public event. But to see the private aftercare too, I learned just a tremendous amount that year from Shuni, his widow, and her family about what a family means and how a community can care. And I just hope that Princess Dyson said the same thing. But that's another aspect of it too.
What I was remembering was Christine's great disappointment that the gospel of resurrection hope was not proclaimed at that funeral.
That's what I felt anyway. Mm-hmm. I wanted to preach her funeral sermon. And I was just appalled at the failure of the church, I felt, at her funeral service to proclaim a strong Christian message of resurrection and hope. And I woke up morning at 5 in the morning and preached the sermon to him.
Maybe that's why Mother Teresa died right afterwards. I thought the most amazing thing was that Mother Teresa chose to die in the moment when there were no more flowers left to lay on.
We had a man retired, retired in the neighborhood, and he was killed by a drive-by shooting. And that became a public event. It was amazing how everybody took lots of pictures. The children came with flowers, an artist was there taking pictures. And it was a great funeral, and it was outside of a bank, so they have a stone there now, and even a year later, there's flowers and letters and to Eddie. So that was wonderful how it brought the community together.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I think ritual is very important, but it's and because it is so important, it's why it is so important, and I agree about the funeral, that we have to have utmost care about how we do funerals. And that there is that space for grief and the proclamation. The proclamation was there in the funeral, but it was all in the music.
It was in music, absolutely.
It was in music and the scriptures.
Maybe where the
Anglican tradition turns. The NBC, whatever commentators didn't have a clue.
That's right, yeah.
That's what it was about. Mm-hmm. And so therefore, it's incumbent, I think, upon the church, even in the absence of, the verbal proclamation of a sermon, to do what sociologists would call anticipatory socialization, you know, mm-hmm. that with our young people, that they learn the hymns of faith, even if they're contemporary hymns of faith, that speak the scripture, that proclaim the promise, you know, that so that even an NBC commentator who doesn't hear a sermon will be struck by that.
Yeah.
That happened for me early in my ministry when Elsa Marty died, wife of Martin Marty, and I was serving at Grace River Forest at the time, and the bulletin had on the cover the churches of the Augsburg, the tradition of the Augsburg Confession is not in the practice of the Church of Augsburg to hold the elaborate eulogies. But rather, and then there's this wonderful phrase that I can't remember, but rather in the scriptures that speak the truth, in prayers that give voice to our grief, and in the hymns that carry the faith of the church, we sing our hope and our whatever, you know. And so it was right there on the bulletin, and I still never forget sitting in the chancel, because she died of brain tumor, it was very tragic then. And there was space for mourning and grief in those first moments of the funeral. But then the Grace Choir did this. Ralph Vaughan Williams got his gun up with a shout. There were cymbals and stuff. And there were all these very serious University of Chicago Philosophy Department and everything else, academic colleagues of Marty who were sitting in one section of that. Well, I never forget this image, literally with their mouths. You know, like this, we're dumbfounded at the music that proclaimed the gospel.
Yeah.
When my mother died, I was right in the middle of an absolutely frenetic series of, I was doing a bazillion different things, and this was sort of interjected in there, and a couple of weeks afterwards, I was talking to a friend of mine, and I said, you know, I really haven't had a moment where I can sit down and just catch up with the feelings that I've been put back. And I said, you know, I suspect when I go to Holden Village, there will be some sort of an opportunity to have this brought forth. And it's funny how God's plan works in our lives. There really doesn't seem to be any accidents that I had no idea what the curriculum was going to be in the seminars this week. And it's just, here we are, you know. I got this thing, this time to myself, and there's these, one right after another, these little forms that I'm having, and I find no accident in that. And that it's being brought, that now I'm having a chance to dialogue my feelings. I've been way too busy to think about me and how, you know, and yet the only time I ever had any real open grieving was on my birthday. I had to work. I was over in Spokane on business, and I was flying back late at night, and I was thinking, you know, this is my first birthday without my mother, you know, and all of a sudden it rolled over me, you know. I'm sitting there, you know, and the flight attendant comes down, would you like a cup of coffee? You know, and I could be, well, is there something wrong? Well, anyway, but it's truly not an accident that we're sitting here, I guess.
Yeah. Janet, I think it's not just an funerals and deaths that we practice. We have Holden Village practices every day in the summertime, and every sometimes twice a day with the bus leaving and coming. I've always thought that it's good practice to know how we grieve, because life is pretty intense here, and we get to know one another pretty closely, and some days it's easier at the bus than others. The goodbye bus is what I call it. But when we've got little rituals around here that we create for ourselves, some of us, and some of it is institutionalized. So. Mm-hmm. And it has to do with blessing, sending them off. It has to do with an area head passing a thank you card to the person who's been on staff for 3 weeks as they get on the bus saying thanks. It has to do with just standing there and waving at the bus. You know? So I'm always,
on the days that I do orientation at 2 o'clock, I'm always struck at 1:45, I'm waving goodbye, and 2 o'clock, I'm saying hello.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's hard to remember, but it's also being a big message to me about hello and goodbye being so close together.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There's an Episcopal priest who's written a book about her husband's death, and it's called Life is Goodbye. Mm-hmm. Life is hello. Life is goodbye.
By the way, that Walter's book that's mentioned in the chapter is for sale in the bookstore.
Is it?
Lament for a Son.
Yeah.
Lament for a Son. Yeah. There, Nicholas Waltersdorf teaches theology at Yale now. He was at Calvin College. His son died in a mountain climbing accident when he was in his 20s. And so, you know, here they are on another continent, and it's a young boy and stuff, and so he goes through the whole story. And like she says, like that author said, that book has been used, it's quite old now, it's practically 20 years old. That book is really a good book for processing grief. If you've never cried in your life, that'll do it.
There's another book too that
was
recommended to me. It's called Refuge, and it's for sale also in the bookstore. And it's the story of the woman who wrote it. Her mother was diagnosed with ovarian cancer at the same time that the Salt Lake, where this woman lives and works in a bird sanctuary, the Salt Lake started to rise. And so her mother's life was threatened, and this woman's own work with this bird sanctuary is threatened also. And this book, Refuge, tells the story of her mother's dying of cancer and this environmental issue then of this bird sanctuary and this rising lake. Rising because of changed farming practices and, you know, lots of environmental issues. And I'm just into that book. But that's another one that was Elizabeth Christian recommended it to me. She's a doctor in Fort Angeles. And three times she asked me, Christina, have you bought that book? And I only met Elizabeth. And the third time I remember going through and brought the book. I'm sort of third way into it, and I highly recommend it.
Who's the author?
Oh, I can't remember her name, but it's called Refuge.
And do you remember Janet?
I don't either.
Okay.
But it's in the bookstore, Refuge, and it's just a wonderful book. Well, we need to say goodbye to, and this is the end of our time here, too. This is our last session. And so thank you for sharing that with us. But we need to end also here. And in closing, we thought we'd turn to words of scripture that we find people in our parishes turning to when someone has died. And the first one is Psalm 23. And so let's say that together, and then I'll read from Romans 8. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He restores us in still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou anointest my table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Amen.
And then Romans 8. This is read at every funeral we've ever had, I think. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you for sharing and for listening. And continue conversations like this in your congregations. You say that at the end of each one of these.
Yeah.
I hope this kind of conversation continues.